I think I must have left my sermon notes scattered around the church office this week because David Papillon used a lot of material this morning that I'm going to be talking about. I'm just kidding, of course. He had no idea of some of the things I was going to talk about, but it fits so well. I attribute that to the work of God and the Holy Spirit who providentially designs what is preached on a Sunday morning and what's preached on a Sunday evening. So I'm looking forward to this together with you. We do have a lot to cover tonight, and so I'm going to be moving fairly quickly through our material, and I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about. This evening, we will pick up our study in Romans 7 that we started a couple of Sunday evenings ago, and we will continue to develop our understanding of who this passage is about and what implications that means for our lives. So, in that pursuit, you've got your Bible with you. Turn them over to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. And we'll take a look at this passage once again. And while you're turning there, you will remember that a week ago I gave you an optional assignment to count up the number of terms of the word law, number of occurrences of the word law in Romans 7. And I gave a bonus assignment of if you want to try to count up the number of times the word grace occurs in Romans 7 as well. And if you followed through and did that assignment, and I'm assuming some of you probably did, and assuming you used the Legacy Standard Version, you should have found 22 instances of the word law. Maybe that's the number that you came to in Romans 7. And if that's the number that you came to, then technically, you are wrong. And you're like, wait! That's exactly what you said I should have come to, was 22 instances. This is rigged, and you're right. It's kind of rigged a little bit. I don't normally give out assignments that are rigged like that, but in this case, it ended up being that way. Assuming you were counting from the Legacy Standard Bible, there are 22 instances of the word law that you would find, but there is one more. Excuse me, and I do have a cough, so I'm sorry. I'll be probably doing that periodically throughout. There is one more that you likely did not catch from the LSB, and if you look at verse 21 with me there in Romans 7, the LSB reads this: I find then the principle that is in me, evil is present. Now focus on that word principle there in your text, and now you might see that there might be a little one next to it or some kind of a numeral note there. And if you go to your Bible margin and find the corresponding one for that verse, you'll see that it literally says lit.law, which means literally law. So technically, there are 23 instances, although LSB has the word principle there. Now, if your Bible doesn't have, if you have an LSB and it doesn't have that note, then that probably means you don't have the updated version with all the textual notes. And if that's true, then I don't know what to say to you. Get the one that has the notes in it. I don't know. But there is one that has more of the notes there, and you can make use of that when you get a chance. But if you counted with an English Standard Version or a King James or surprisingly even an NIV, you actually would have come to the correct number of 23 instances of the term law. The LSB is still the best, by the way, of all of those. It's just in this instance it doesn't pick that up. Humorously, the translations degrade quite a bit when you get as far as the Message Bible. This translation, if you can even call it a translation, only picks up 10 instances of the word law in Romans 7. And remember, there's supposed to be 23. That's quite a bit different. Now, if you were doing the other one, the other assignment, which is the term grace, you probably came up with an answer of zero. Zero. That's pretty close to the actual Greek text, although technically the word thanks in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is technically the word grace, but it's not really being used in that sense, at least as we would understand theologically the term grace. It's just more of a formula of gratitude than really a discussion of God's grace. So, the reason I offered this assignment to you from last time is so that you can see for yourself how saturated Romans 7 is with the word law and how new covenant grace is completely absent. It's completely absent. Because there are, by my count, 51 occurrences of the word law in all of Romans. 51 in all of Romans. And 23 of those occur in Romans 7. That's almost half. And with that, Romans 7, with 23 occurrences of the word law, contains the most occurrences of the word law in any New Testament chapter. That's an interesting stat. Romans 7 has the most. So if there is any chapter that you would go to in the New Testament on the word law, it's Romans 7. Surprisingly, perhaps. And it does so in the span of 25 verses. 23 instances in the span of 25 verses. You can do the math. That's almost once every verse. Now, you tell me what Romans 7 is about. It's about the law. Now, be on guard for that gut instinct to be, well, Romans 7 is about a believer, or Romans 7 is about an unbeliever, whichever view you end up taking. Remember, the key question to this passage is not, well, what's the salvation state of the person in Romans 7? But it's more about, what covenant is this person under in Romans 7? Is he under the old covenant or the new covenant? Is he under law or is he under grace? Only then can we answer the question as to what his salvation state is. Is he an unbeliever or is he a believer? And after assessing the terminology of this text here, I hope that you can come away with a recognition of the fact that Romans 7 is about the law. It's about the old covenant. That's the most important topic to address when coming to this chapter. Now, you may start inferring from this that Jay is making a big deal about the 23 instances of the word law in Romans 7, and so Jay must hold to the unbeliever view of Romans 7, Paul speaking as an unbeliever. And sometimes people will actually say that about my view, even after I explain it to them in detail and in full. Well, Jay takes the unbeliever view. And now I haven't intentionally communicated my view to you up to this point because I want your convictions to be rooted in our study of the text and not just because I told you my view. But I do want to offer this up front. I don't take the unbeliever view of Romans 7. I don't. And then you might infer from that, well, then he takes the believer view or the Christian view. And for the Christian view, I'd say, I don't. This is the mystery I want to leave you in for now. Now that I've thoroughly confused you with this, left you in this paradox of where I'm going to land on this, let me continue on. And remember, my view will become clear as we move forward in this over the next few weeks. But back to the discussion here at hand, Romans 7 is all about the law. It's all about the law. You need to keep that in your mind throughout the rest of the series that we have here. But sadly, too often the word law is somehow forgotten in Romans 7. Sometimes it's ignored, it's belittled or downplayed. Sometimes it's even redefined. Well, it doesn't really mean Mosaic law, even though contextually it almost has to be. But when you face the text objectively, contextually, comprehensively, it's hard to ignore 23 instances of the word law in a chapter. And as you remember from last time, the law is the old covenant. We call it sometimes the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. As you remember from Exodus, it's full of stipulations and regulations and precepts and laws and ordinances. Now, of course, it's more than just those things. It's more than just rules. We understand that. But for our purposes here, and to be clear, in order for Israel to be qualified for the eternal blessings that come to them through covenants like the covenants that were given to Noah, like the Noahic covenant, and Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, they must uphold their side of the law to be qualified to even experience those blessings. That's the old covenant. They've got to uphold that. The old covenant is really an administrator of all of these other covenants. It's a facilitator. And of course, we talked about that last time. we talked about that last time, but we also talked about the fact that they couldn't do it. They couldn't make that happen. And I used the illustration, like a paper plate trying to deliver the largest wedding cake into the banquet hall of a wedding. The old covenant is like a paper plate. It's not sufficient to make this happen. And as I said, the covenant itself is not bad in and of itself. Romans 7 makes that pretty clear. The law is holy and good and righteous on its own. Just as a paper plate is not a bad thing. It's a good thing as a paper plate, yes? It serves its purpose. But it's not able to be a serving tool for a large wedding cake, is it? It's not fitting for that. So rather, it's not that the paper plate is the problem. It's not that the old covenant is the problem. We are the problem. We are the weakness in this. We make the covenant ineffective because we can't uphold our part of the deal, so to speak. And so God always had a plan to enact a new covenant for his people. And unlike the old covenant, which informed Israel as to what they should do, here's the standard, you need to meet this standard, and then it didn't give them any help or any assistance to actually reach that standard, the new covenant actually gives Israel, and by extension us, and all of God's people, the power to walk in it. The new covenant actually enables you to do this. The old covenant does not give you any kind of assistance whatsoever. And so in this way, to put it simply, the old covenant tells you the standard. That's about it. That's what it does. It tells you the standard. It's holy. It's right. It's a perfect standard. Here's the standard. But the new covenant enables you. It actually enables you to fulfill that standard. Not for salvation, as if you're fulfilling it to earn your salvation, but to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling with which you've been called to now that you are saved. So, and to put it simply, we would say this, Romans 7, with 23 instances of the word law, is all about the old covenant. It's all about the law. And if Romans 7 is all about the old covenant, then this should be pretty clear. Romans 8 is all about the new covenant. This paradigm, Romans 7 is the old covenant, and Romans 8 is the new covenant, will act as a helpful guardrail for you as we walk through the complexities of this text over the next few weeks. So keep this in mind. Romans 7 is the old covenant. Romans 8 is the new covenant. Embracing this truth will greatly demystify some very difficult things as we venture through this. And if you get lost, just go back to that thought. Romans 7 is the old covenant. Romans 8 is the new covenant. I'm repeating it over and over again so that you'll remember it. We talked about that last time. We also talked about the rhetorical features that inundate Romans. They are everywhere in Romans. It's a very unique book in the New Testament, especially for epistles. Remember, there is perhaps no other book in the New Testament that uses so many rhetorical tactics like Romans does. Rhetorical questions are just littered throughout the book. They're everywhere. There's like 33 of them or so. Personification, quite a bit. Alliteration in a few instances. Metonymy, he uses this quite a bit. That means different labels used for the same kind of concept or category. Imagery, and even what's really important to Romans 7 and to Romans as a whole is role play. I didn't mention this last time, but Greek rhetoric had a term for this. It's called prosopopoeia. Don't try to spell it. It's impossible. It means character in speech. It literally means making face. It's almost like taking off one mask and putting on another, like in a play. In layman's terms, it's just stepping into the shoes of another person, acting in their shoes, acting in their role. It's role playing. Paul does this extensively in Romans. He speaks to an imaginary Jew who is opposed to the gospel. You can see it clearly in the Greek text when he speaks actually to a singular person. Speaks to an individual. Now, we talked about this last time, but it's hard to see that in English because singular yous and plural yous in English are sadly indistinguishable. But in Greek, it's abundantly clear. In Spanish, it's abundantly clear. So you have an advantage if you have a Spanish Bible. 85 times, Paul uses a singular you, pronoun or verb, to speak to this imaginary Jew in Romans. 85, that's a lot in Romans. Just to speak to the imaginary Jew, and that's not even counting up the other singular instances that like refer to God or something like that. It's everywhere. Specifically, Romans chapter 3 through chapter 11, that doctrinal section, is a masterpiece of role-playing. You know, you probably don't normally think about it that way, but that's exactly what it is. It's a masterpiece of role-playing. And why does Paul do this in Romans? Far more extensively than any other epistle that he writes. Why Romans? Because as you remember from last time, the background of the book explains everything of what Paul is doing. The Jews were banned from Rome by the emperor in AD 49. You might remember this little story that we talked about. When the emperor died 5 years later in AD 54, the Jews were allowed to finally return home, to come back to Rome. But the Christian Jews were probably not as quick to do so as the unbelieving Jews, because the unbelieving Jews were anxious to fill their empty synagogues and restore the Orthodox religion of Judaism in the capital of the Roman Empire. So they were very excited to do that. They had no hindrances to really make that happen. But the Christian Jews probably were not as quick to do so or even as thrilled to do so because they were forced to come back to churches or house churches that were inhabited exclusively by Gentiles, a period of 5 years in which there were probably some new Gentile converts. And they were probably hesitant to reintegrate with those Gentile people. And so Paul writes Romans 12 through 15, that back half of Romans, you know, that practical section of Romans. He really writes that back half there to encourage the Jews and the Gentiles who were Christians in these churches, as they start to kind of come back together, that they need to live in harmony together. That's why you see a lot of themes of unity and love and deference toward one another. But the rest of Romans, this is what kind of baffles scholars sometimes, is why write this huge doctrinal section to a church that's full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another? You got Romans 1 through 11. Paul writes that front half there to train his audience for the coming of the unbelieving Jews to Rome. So the back half is kind of like for the Christian Jews and the Gentiles to live in harmony together, but the front half is for the unbelieving Jew that's coming and preparing the audience for that unbelieving Jew. Paul wants his Gentile audience, mostly Gentile audience, I should say, to know how to go toe-to-toe with the Jewish rabbi in the synagogue and capably demonstrate that the gospel accords with the Old Testament. It does not contradict it, despite what the Jewish rabbi might say. Well, the gospel contradicts the Old Testament. It's in violation of it. No, actually, it fulfills it. It's actually a perfect complement to the Old Testament. That is why Paul portrays the audience in Romans 1 as really a mostly Gentile audience. You don't need to turn over there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, Paul categorizes his audience as among the Gentiles. He says, you are among them. So this is mostly a Gentile church. In verse 14 and 15, chapter 1, he's eager to preach the gospel to them on the basis of the fact that, well, Paul's ministry is mostly to Gentiles. And these people in Rome are part of the spectrum of those Gentiles. And so he is obligated and excited to preach the gospel also to them in Rome because they are mostly Gentiles. So this is a mostly Gentile church. The ban of Jews from Rome in AD 49 made this so. But we know that the Gentiles were not the only members of this church. Now that the ban was lifted, the Christian Jews began to return ever so slowly over the next several years. And then Paul writes this letter probably about 3 or 4 years after the ban was lifted. In fact, this is interesting. Turn your Bibles over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at verse 13 for a moment. This is fascinating to see this in the text. In this span of, I would say, a handful of words here, you can decipher essentially the entire scope of the Roman audience. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, "Now I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." Okay, stop right there. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." That's really all you need to know to understand the entire corpus of the audience in Rome. Now, the most obvious fact is that there are Gentiles. That's what he says. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." So there's definitely Gentiles in this church. No scholar disagrees with that, or at least no serious scholar does. So there are Gentiles in his audience, that's for sure. So that's the most obvious thing. But here in Romans 11, what's interesting is that Paul is pulling over the car for a moment, if I can use that kind of analogy. He wants to have a talk with the Gentiles in his audience to speak to them. Did your dad ever do that when you guys were on a road trip as a family or something, and dad pulls over the car because you're the one that's being obnoxious in the back seat with your brothers and sisters? Right? I'm not saying that Paul is really angry at his Gentile audience, so he's got to pull over and talk with them. That's not what I'm saying here. But you never wanted dad to do that, right? To pull over the car and then have to talk to you specifically while the other brothers and sisters are listening in. Oh, yeah, he's really getting it now. This is good. But he does pull over the car here to talk specifically to them about, well, Jewish things, but referring to how they're going to respond as Gentiles. While, here's the implicit understanding here, while their Jewish brothers and sisters are sitting in the back seat, what? Listening in on this conversation. So in Romans 11, verse 13, this phrase, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles," it informs us, yes, that there are Gentiles in the audience, obviously, but it also implicitly informs us that there are Jews. Otherwise, why would you say, "Now I'm going to pull over and talk to the Gentiles," if there aren't also who in the audience? Jews. Because you wouldn't say that if they're already all Gentiles. No one would have to say that. Now, this implies for us that there are also Jews in the audience as well. So Romans 11, verse 13 indicates to us that both Jews and Gentiles are in the audience. So some Jews have indeed returned. In fact, we know two of them by name. We know this for a fact. In chapter 16, verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila," the dynamic duo ministry partners, the husband and wife partners in ministry, Prisca and Aquila. Remember that from last time when we talked about that, Acts chapter 18? Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, as her nickname is, so to speak, they had left Rome because of the Jewish ban, because they are Jewish. And that was specifically in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 18. But now, by the time that Paul writes Romans, they're already back, probably with that first cohort of Jews, a small handful of Jews that had returned. Prisca and Aquila were really excited to get back and get plugged in. They were probably some of the more braver of the Jews that did so. And you may wonder then, okay, so this makes sense. That's the audience, the Jews and Gentiles. Some Jews have returned to Rome. But what does that have to do with Romans 7? Well, it actually has everything to do with Romans 7. We already talked about the fact that we easily miss the focus on the law in Romans 7. We already talked about that. But there's something else that we miss too. We miss the fact that Paul strategically speaks to his Jewish readers in Romans 7. This is interesting. Romans 7 is not directed to his Gentile audience. As much as we would want to believe that that's the case or think that that's the case. Now, his Gentile audience, you have to understand, and this is happening all throughout Romans, when he speaks to a certain section of his audience, they are the other section of the audience is certainly benefiting from what he's saying. It's not that they're checking out and like, well, I don't have to listen to this part. They're certainly benefiting. The Gentiles are benefiting from what he's saying in Romans 7. But it's not directed to them. Instead, it's primarily directed to the Jews. Just like in Romans 11, verse 13. He pulled the car over to speak to the Gentiles in the back seat while the Jews are listening in. In Romans 7, he essentially uses the same terminology to pull the car over and speak to the Jews in the back seat while the Gentiles are listening in. You will see this clearly in the text. Let's turn over to Romans 7 again. Romans 7. And as you're turning there, I'm going to shift our focus here to the three points that I have for you this evening. And these points will highlight three misconceptions of Romans 7. We have to go through this because it's almost like you have to, if you already have some knowledge of Romans 7, there might be some deconstructing of some old assumptions so that we can build some proper conclusions. But there will be three misconceptions tonight. Misconceptions that you actually may be quite familiar with, because actually many in our evangelical circles hold to these misconceptions, even though I would argue that they're misconceptions. The first misconception is what we just discussed, and I can kind of say it plainly now. Romans 7 is directed to all Christians like you and me. That's a misconception. Romans 7 is directed to all Christians like you and me. That's a misconception. Let's start reading in Romans 7 and verse 1, and I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible here. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, for now, I'm going to stop here at verse 6, because the first misconception is especially fitting for these first six verses. And each point that I make tonight, I will read another section of Romans 7 and to introduce each of these other misconceptions here. They go hand in hand quite nicely. In verse 1, we capture the audience of Romans 7. Notice what Paul says. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. That should kind of sound familiar. It's kind of similar to the terminology that you used in Romans 11, 13, that we just saw, where he says, now I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Here Paul says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. The word know here is not just, you know about it. I've heard of it. I know the law. I know what you're talking about. That's the law of Moses. It's not that kind of word for know. This knowledge or this knowing conveys intimate familiarity with the law. It easily can mean experiential knowledge. This implies that Paul is focusing his attention on the part of his audience that has lived under the law. They have intimate familiarity with it. This is reinforced by the fact that these same brothers in verse 4, right? Notice how it says brothers in verse 1, or do you not know brothers? And then verse 4, so then brothers, yes? So it's tying those two together. So these same brothers in verse 4 have died to the law. They've died to the law. How can someone die to the law if they were never alive to it? How can you die to the law if you were never alive to it? So how can this be referring to Gentiles who were never under the law? How can you die to the law as a Gentile if you were never under it? But they not only died to the law, then in verse 5 it goes on, it says, and at one point they lived with such a daily interaction with the law that the passions of sin were aroused and amplified by the law. In other words, daily exposure to the law increased sin in their life. And it's hard to imagine Gentiles with no experience under the law having passions of sin aggravated by the law. Now, they can have passions of sin, but aggravated by the law? It's hard to imagine. No, rather, in Romans 7, Paul narrows his attention to the individuals who lived under the law and experienced the unbearable weight of sin when faced with the law. But you might wonder, well, why doesn't he then say, I'm speaking to you Jews? Like he did in Romans 11:13. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Why doesn't he say, I'm speaking to you Jews? That's a great question. That's a really good question. I've actually had that question asked to me before. But I think there's a good answer for this. Remember the composite of the original audience of the Roman church going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 10? They were saved at Pentecost. And it says very uniquely about this group of people, these Romans that were there at Pentecost, that they were consisting of both Jews and proselytes. Do you remember that from Acts chapter 2? Proselytes, that means Gentiles converted to Old Testament Judaism. Gentiles converted to Old Testament Judaism. So you got a composite of Jews and Gentiles, essentially. In other words, this church uniquely had a group of people who were connected to the Old Testament law, and they were both Jews and Gentiles, even before they were ushered under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so we have this composite of Jews and Gentiles who both lived under the law for a period of time. Not in the same way, of course. Gentiles do not live under the law in the same way that Jews do, but they were still, in a sense, under the law in some way. Paul knows that about his audience, and that's why he doesn't say here, I'm speaking to you Jews. He doesn't want to just include just the Jews. But instead, he says here in verse 1, I am speaking to those who know the law, Jews and proselyte Jews. That would be Gentiles converted to the religion of Judaism. So Romans 7, then, is very Jewish. It's very Jewish. It's law-focused, and it's directed to the Jews, or to the converted Gentiles, however you want to put that. But still, these are essentially, by religion, Jews. And this is important for us. It applies to us to a certain extent, and you can actually extrapolate some implication here. Because it's easy for us to approach Scripture with this question on our minds first, and it's easy to do this with Romans 7, and I know I've done it. To start with this question, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? But that's the wrong question to start with when you come to a passage in Scripture. Even though it comes from good intentions, I know. Yes, application is important. We need to get there. It's essential. We have to get there. We will eventually get there. But Scripture is more than just, how does this apply to me? How is this about me? It's more than just about you. It's about God and his glory and his kingdom. And with that comes admonitions to different people all throughout history. And some passages will have less direct bearing upon you than others. All passages will be profitable for you, for your instruction, for your teaching. That's very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. That makes that case very clear. It's going to be profitable for you. It's always going to be beneficial for you. But not all passages will be directed to you personally. Not all passages are about you and your experience. Sometimes passages teach you about things that are beyond you. That's sometimes kind of humbling when you approach Scripture. But there are sometimes things that are beyond you. Not that you can't benefit from them, but they are beyond you in the sense that not everything is directed exactly to you and to your experience. And that's Romans 7. I argue for the fact that Romans 7 is beyond you to a certain extent. You will benefit greatly from this. But you have to start with the fact that it is not directed directly to you and your experience. When you get that right, you'll actually get better and more application out of it than what you were intending to get out of it from the beginning. I promise you that. So this is one of the biggest hurdles that people struggle with to get over when it comes to Romans 7, because they want Romans 7 to be about them. It's easy to want that to be the case. But Romans 7 is teaching you about people under the law. Under the law. It's not about you. As a Christian today, you are not under the law. You're not. It's funny to hear sometimes people try to spiritualize it. Well, we're somehow still connected to the law. You're not. You're not under the law. And so this is not really about you necessarily. In fact, As most of us are Gentiles here tonight, we were never under the law. In fact, if you claim to be under the law today as a Christian, Paul has some strong words from you, if you claim to be so. Like in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ if you want to be made right under the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, law is like the old covenant. So you are severed from Christ if you want to be made righteous by the old covenant. You have fallen from grace, aka the new covenant, if you want to be under the law. You are not under the law. Like Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4, he says, so then, brothers, you were made to die to the law. The brothers there is referring to the Jews. Specifically referring to the Jews. That's who he's talking to. So no Christian today is under the law. Not even Christian Jews are under the law. That's technically the case. Even though there are implications from the law that still apply, but they are not under it anymore. Sometimes we try to find application for ourselves in Romans 7 by forcing the passage to be about us and about our experience. We want to relate with this person under the law, but you must now recognize at this juncture that this experience that's described in Romans 7, it has some dissimilarity from your experience in at least as much as living under the law is different than living under the new covenant grace. There is dissimilarity already, even just from a bare surface reading, so much law in Romans 7. You are not under the law. So be mindful of how you approach Scripture. Be mindful of how you approach Romans 7. Sometimes we miss glorious application that God intended for us because we were too busy trying to find ourselves in a passage instead of finding God's meaning. As ironic as it is, trying to find yourself in a passage will always dilute your application. Finding God's meaning will always enhance your application. Even if you're trying to find yourself, it will dilute it. But finding God's meaning will always enhance it. So that's the first misconception. Romans 7 is directed to all Christians like you and me. Actually, Paul limits his focus in Romans 7 to those who have intimate experience under the law. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the second misconception. Paul speaks about his personal experience with sin. Paul speaks about his personal experience with sin. How much time do we have? Okay. I'm just kidding. We'll be able to get through this. And the last point, we'll go pretty quick, so don't be too worried if we go a little bit later in this one. When you read commentators on Romans 7, scholars will use this technical term, the ego. You'll see it as you're reading. Ego. Ego says this. Ego says that. However you want to pronounce it. Ego, ego. It's just the Greek word for the term I. Not I like this, like me, I, ego, okay? And it gets pretty technical and complicated in the commentaries, but if you pick up a commentary and you're reading it and you see ego or ego, it's simply referring to who's the guy who's speaking here, okay? So let's just demystify that. It's not overly complicated. It's just scholars like to make it look a little complicated. It's not. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so it's referring to the person who's speaking. I don't know what all the fuss is about, but isn't it Paul, right? That's kind of the normal, like, default, like, who else could it be, and why are we going to great lengths to say somebody else? And all these scholars are talking about this and so forth. And if you're thinking that, hey, you're in good company, most everyday Christians would probably say that. It's Paul. But let's look at this together. Paul begins to speak extensively with I, or ego, right, in the Greek text, right? I, he starts to do it very extensively, which is very unique. He hasn't done this extensively in Romans all throughout until all of a sudden this random moment, he just starts talking about I. And he starts that in Romans 7, verse 7. So let me go ahead and read this for you here, this section here. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Okay, we'll stop right there. Now, as much as I would want to say that this is simple, this has got to be Paul, right? It's got to be him speaking, because he's the author of this epistle. It's not so simple. It's not so simple. And you will see that clearly, I think, in a moment. Notice how verse 7 starts with a rhetorical question. You might be pretty familiar with, because it's mentioned a lot, actually, in Romans. What shall we say then? You've heard that before? Yes? That's a very Romans-esque question. What shall we say then? And then he says, is the law sin? When you read Romans enough, you get used to hearing these questions. And like I said last time, there are approximately 30 to 33 rhetorical questions that occur like this in Romans. And you don't need to turn to all of these passages here, but some well-known examples in Romans include chapter 3, verse 1. What is the advantage of the Jew? That's a rhetorical question. Chapter 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? You probably remember some of these. Chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then abolish the law through faith? Chapter 6, verse 1. Probably the most famous one in Romans. What shall we say? There's the what shall we say. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then, of course, chapter 7, verse 7, therefore, what shall we say? Is the law sin? That's not all of them that occur before Romans 7, verse 7, but that's a lot of them. There are so many questions like this in Romans. And with each question, Paul gives an answer, and sometimes it's an extended answer. In fact, we can tell that the answer that he gives is intended for his audience to use as their answer to the Jewish rabbi. I actually tell that from the text. Consider chapter 6, verse 1. You could even turn over a page if you want. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Okay, let's stop right there for a second. What shall we say then? Let's analyze that question. Notice that formula. It's common. We know it. What shall we say? What shall we say? Why we? Why we? Why not? What should I say? Or what should you say? Even better. What should you, the audience, say? Why does he say we? Well, he's inviting his audience with himself into this question, isn't he? What should we say? You and me, what should we say together? The question is, what should we say by implication to whom? Right? Why is he saying this? What shall we say? What should we say to whom? To the Jewish rabbi or to the Jewish opponent, to the person who would want to contradict the gospel by saying that the Old Testament is in contradiction to it. Do you see how Paul uses these questions to train them as to their answer? What should we say? You see that? Right? What should we say to the unbelieving Jew? Should we say to him that we should continue in sin so that grace should increase? No, may it never be. We shouldn't say that. Instead, we should say this. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's what we should say, yes? You can see how the answers that Paul is giving here are the responses that his audience should be giving to the unbelieving Jew whenever they have that encounter. Every rhetorical question, more or less, operates this way in Romans. Every rhetorical question, more or less, operates this way. This is what the answer of the audience should be. Now, with that pattern set in your mind, apply that to Romans 7, verse 7. You can turn back over to Romans 7 if you aren't there already. Romans 7, verse 7. And you may see something now different here than perhaps you've seen before. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say to the unbelieving Jew, yes? Is the law sin? That's what the Jew would expect. You are forced to say at this point, well, the law must be sin. So that's what you're concluding. No, that's not our answer. That's not what we should say. Instead, may it never be, but I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? What should we say to him? We should say, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Remember, he's talking to his mostly Jewish readers now, right? I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. You can see here that this is their response. It's what they should be saying in response. I would not have come to know about sin. Now you can see that Paul is not the only person who's simply talking in Romans 7. He's speaking representatively for every Jew under the law to respond to their Jewish brothers with their experience under the law. This is what happened with me, as what happens to every Jew under the law. He's role-playing the typical Jewish experience. What shall we say to Mr. Unbelieving Jew? We should say, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. That's what we should say. But is that really what's going on here? That's not how people talk today, is it? We don't speak representatively like that. That sounds awkward. I've never heard of that before. I just did it. I just spoke representatively for you. That wasn't me talking when I said that. I spoke your question for you, if it applies to you. Right? I said, oh, I've never heard of that before. I've heard of that before, obviously. Right? I just spoke representatively for you. No, this is common. We do this all the time. We especially do role play in life when we describe experiences, And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 7. He's describing an experience. He's role playing an experience, specifically an experience that's under the law. What's disappointing to me is when I read commentaries by scholarly men who somehow cannot imagine that Paul can role play like this. And yet, we do this all the time today. It's almost as if they place rules on Paul that they can't even follow themselves. You might wonder, does the Bible, in fact, speak like this in the shoes of another person? Or is this just an anomaly in Romans 7? Are we seeing something bizarre here? Are we claiming that there's something here that has little to no precedence? No, this actually happens in Scripture a lot, probably more often than you think. And I have here a list of example passages where the author in Scripture speaks in the shoes of someone else, and it's something that I've been compiling for several years now. I've just kind of been tacking onto the list over time as I find them. And for the sake of time, I'm going to be going fast here, so feel free to circle back to the recording if you want to write all these down. But here's some examples of speaking in somebody else's shoes in the Scripture. Exodus chapter 14, verse 25. Exodus 15, 1 through 2. Chapter 17, verse 3. Numbers chapter 21, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. Judges chapter 20, verse 23. But you will need an interlinear to help you, because there's nothing in the text that will show you that, not even a footnote necessarily. Psalm 118, verse 5 and following. Psalm 120. Jeremiah 4, verses 19 through 20. Also, Jeremiah 10, verses 19 through 20. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Lamentations 1, 9, 1, 11, 1, 18 through 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Micah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. An extended role play in the shoes of Jerusalem as an individual. So interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. And maybe 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. That's debatable. And maybe Galatians chapter 2, verses 18 and following. That's also debatable. This is not something that is awkward in Scripture, to speak in the shoes of somebody else. It happens. It happens a lot. In fact, it's not even awkward for Paul. It's not even awkward for Romans. Paul has actually been setting a pattern of rhetorical question after rhetorical question from chapter 3, verse 1, and going forward. By now, we're supposed to, by Romans 7, understand the pattern that he's setting there. He's already been role-playing, like in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 3, verse 5, verse 27, verse 31, and then later on in chapter 9, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 18, chapter 10, verse 19. And arguably, every one of the rhetorical questions is spoken in the shoes of somebody else. That's what Paul does all throughout Romans. This is something that occurs in Romans quite often. We should not be surprised that it appears in Romans 7. But more than that, I mentioned this from last time. Romans chapter 3, verse 7 is iconic, and it's undeniable that Paul is speaking for someone else. He says there, and I mentioned this last time, if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's obviously not Paul speaking about himself. He's not lying, and he's not going to be judged as a sinner. He's speaking in the shoes of his opponent. In this way, Paul certainly knows how to speak in the shoes of somebody else. He certainly knows how to do that. He's been doing it. In fact, this was common in Greek literature of those days. We have examples from Greek philosophers like Cicero, Quintilian, Hermogenes, and Ophthonius. They role play the perspective of others in their literature all the time. Even Euripides says something like this: "Wretched I am, this evil comes to men from God." That sounds a lot like Romans 7, verse 24, doesn't it? Or Euripides also says, "I am being overcome by evils. I know that what I'm about to do is evil, but passion is stronger than my reason reflection." Boy, that just sounds like Romans 7, verse 15, verse 19, and pretty much any verse in the back half of Romans 7. Speaking in the shoes of someone else was not only common in Paul's day, it was the most appropriate way to communicate the passionate internal struggle of ambivalence, which is exactly what Romans 7 is. It is a passionate internal struggle of ambivalence. So it's not awkward for us to speak this way. We do it all the time. It's not awkward for the Bible. It's not awkward for Paul or even Romans. Romans is filled with role play. And it's not even awkward for the secular people of Paul's day. We just make it awkward because we are not used to seeing Paul's rhetorical strategy in Romans. We're just not used to seeing it. And this makes sense because I challenge you. I mean, this is not another assignment, but I guess you could take this if you really wanted to. But I challenge you to find one characteristic in Romans 7, starting in verse 7, that identifies Paul as speaking about his personal experience, and it's not applicable to just any Jew under the law. Go. There you go. You got an assignment there, right? If you want to take that and run with that, try to find one characteristic in Romans 7, verse 7 through 25, that applies just to Paul and not to any other Jew under the law. It doesn't sound like that should be hard. You need to just find one. And literally my whole case falls apart if you can just find one characteristic that applies to just Paul. For instance, try to find somebody's name that's connected to Paul in ministry, like Titus or Timothy or Epaphroditus or somebody, or a place that he's visited, an event that took place in his life, something that clearly places his words in space and time of his own personal situation. But you won't find one characteristic in Romans 7. Unlike so many other passages that Paul writes, Romans 7 has no characteristic that applies exclusively to him. Everything in Romans 7 can be applied to any Jew under the law. And that's not characteristic of Paul at all. I looked at all the other instances in which he says, I, and has an extensive use of that in all of his writings. And you can always find some kind of characteristic when he's talking about himself. Always. You can always do that. But you can't find one in Romans 7. And Romans 7 actually has the most uses of I of any extended section of I that Paul writes in any of his epistles. So Paul speaks on behalf of any Jew under the law, starting in verse 7, and it goes all the way to verse 24. Okay, and then there's verse 25. There's a little bit of an exception there, and I can always talk about that later. This is instructive for us, because though this may not be how you have approached Romans 7 yourself, Romans 7 has often been used to compare us to the Apostle Paul, and I mentioned this a little bit last time, and perhaps you've heard this before from Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul shows us how even he gets overwhelmed in his struggles with sin. Isn't it great to know that the great and godly Apostle Paul struggled so much in his sin? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Sadly, the Romans 7 Paul has become our standard and proof of our salvation. It often is viewed that way in Romans 7. If Paul can struggle so much with sin, then we can be encouraged that this is normal Christianity. This, Romans 7 must be normal Christianity because this is Paul's experience. Struggles certainly happen in the Christian life. I would be the first to admit that. Absolutely, that's a given. But Romans 7 is another level. It truly is another level. And moreover, Paul should not be our standard of godliness anyways, should he? It should be Christ, right? Ironically, it's very interesting. He's a sinner, and we're trying to find camaraderie with him, not in his godliness, but in his sin. Have you ever done that with any other person in Scripture? Like, is that a normal thing? We should compare ourselves with Samson because of how much he sinned? He's in Hebrews 11. He must be saved. We don't do that with other characters of Scripture. Why are we doing that with Paul in Romans 7? Disappointing to me sometimes when that happens because you're encouraging people in their sin. Paul should not be our standard. Christ should be our standard, who has no sin with which we can compare to. So we can't even do that with him. But Romans 7 has become a convenient means for us to feel better about ourselves in our sin instead of dealing with our sin. Be mindful of this excuse that we are so tempted to use Romans 7 in this way. No matter how sincere it may be, and I know that there can be good intentions in it, no matter how good you may feel because of it, it does not lead to sanctification. It actually rather encourages you to feel more comfortable in your sin, which is actually the opposite of sanctification. There is no other passage in the Bible that a biblical writer encourages you to compare yourself with another godly man and be encouraged by his sin. There's no parallel to that. So I'm just going to say it. To approach Romans 7 like that is just not biblical. It's not a biblical approach. So that's the second misconception. Number two, that Paul is writing about his personal experience. Actually, he's writing about any Jewish experience under the law. That's what I would argue is going on here. Okay, so the last one, we have the third misconception. I promise this will go very fast. Paul speaks about his current experience by using the present tense. Paul speaks about his current experience by using the present tense. Now let's read Romans 7, verse 13, and we'll breeze through this here. And we'll actually see how he transitions from the past tense in verse 13 to the present tense in verse 14. Verse 13, therefore did, there's past tense, that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become, past tense, utterly sinful. For we know, present tense, that the law is spiritual, but I am, present tense, fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it or working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, I bring up the present tense because this is a hallmark proof for those who believe that Paul is speaking about a Christian experience here in Romans 7. Paul must be the one who's speaking here, and if so, he's got to be speaking about his present current experience in verses 14 through 25 because he speaks in present tense terminology, and it kind of becomes their home run argument for why this must be the case. And though this is going to get a little bit technical, I'm going to try to avoid a lot of things here for you. It's important because some really get hung up on this issue and really make this kind of a bastion as to why they believe he's speaking as a Christian here in his current experience. And I agree, it's very obvious. Paul does shift from, you know, past tense, it's actually aorist tense or imperfect tenses, into present tense and from verse 13 to verse 14. That's abundantly clear. That's definitely true. But the present tense in Greek does not emphasize the present moment like English or even like Spanish does today. It does not express just necessarily the present moment like we're thinking that it might. In fact, it's kind of a misnomer, present tense, right? The present tense in biblical Greek, first and foremost, conveys a continuous nature, not necessarily a current event. In other words, it's looking at an event unbounded. Okay, that's a good way to look at it, I would say. It's zooming in on something where the beginning and the end are not in focus, okay? And let me give you a quick example of this. My wife loves to send me videos of little baby Jade, and they're so cute. Sometimes I'm working, and she'll send me a quick little video of him, and it's just amazing. I love watching those, okay? And whenever she sends them to me, I'll pull it up, and I'll start watching the video. And like everybody does in the video, right, you start to zero in on it, and you start envisioning it as though you're there in that moment, right? Like, I'm there, I'm watching it as though it's live, it's happening right now. Even though I know in the back of my head it happened in the past, I know it's not something that's actually occurring right now, but I relive the moment in the video. And that's kind of the whole point of the video anyways, right? The point is to relive it and to have that experience. And I'll even speak out loud sometimes when I'm watching the video, and I'll say things like, well, look how cute he is. Present tense, yes, right? Look at him smiling. Present tense, yes. Oh, now he's babbling something. Present tense, okay? That's what we do when we watch things, when we watch videos. Now, when I'm doing that, I'm zooming in my focus on the video as though it's unbounded, as though the beginning and end are not in view. I'm not thinking about when it began or when it ended. I'm thinking about it as though it's happening what? Right now, okay? That's how the present tense works in Greek. That's how it works. Sure, yeah, I can refer to events that are happening right at the moment that the author's writing it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 is a great example of that. He says, I tell you now, even weeping. He uses the present tense there because he's actually weeping in that moment while he's writing that. But present tense is often conveyed in the New Testament to communicate something that already happened, surprisingly as that is. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 literally reads, in those days, past tense, right? I mean, not a tense, but in those days, in the past, John the Baptist is arriving. That's what it literally reads in the Greek text. John the Baptist is arriving. That's interesting. In fact, it kind of sounds awkward, but that's literally what it says, and that's how often the gospel writers communicate, and they communicate in the present as though the events are happening live in that moment. We actually do this a lot in school, too. Many teachers prefer that you write your essays in the present tense. Why? To be more evocative, to communicate it as though it's happening in the moment, to have your readers relive it as though it's happening right now. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 7. And there's hardly a better way to communicate the internal struggle of ambivalence in someone's thought life, even if it's something that happened in the past, than by talking about it live in the moment. There's no better way to do that. To communicate as though you are going back and forth right now. This is what I'm doing, but now I'm doing this. You're communicating the events as though it is happening now. Ecclesiastes is also a great example of that. As Solomon talks about his experiences as almost as though they're happening right now. So I say all this so that you will be careful not to put too much stock into the present tense of Greek or into the present tense of Romans 7, as though it's somehow this airtight argument that guarantees that Paul is speaking about his current experience. Quite to the contrary, the optimum way to communicate internal struggles of someone who is having these internal ambivalent thoughts going back and forth is to communicate them in the present tense live as though they're unbounded and not necessarily that they're happening, they have to be happening right now, but they could have even happened even in the past. So don't put too much stock in the Greek present tense for the time of the passage. Instead, what you need to do is put stock into the Greek adverbs of the text. As funny as that may be, and I know that's getting a little technical with grammar and so forth, but Greek adverbs actually really communicate the time of a passage. And when you go to Romans 7 and you analyze verse 7 through 25, there are no Greek adverbs that communicate time at all, because it's a timeless text. But verse 6, right before it, and chapter 8, verse 1, right after it, there are two anchor point adverbs there. Now you have been released from the law, as what it says in verse 6, or we've been nullified or released from the law. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the bookends. That's what's true for Christians today. Now you're released from the law. Now there's no condemnation. But verses 7 through 25, there are no time adverbs. Why? Because it's a timeless text. It's timeless. Romans 7 is under the law. Romans 7 is inability and condemnation and sin. But that's not true for you today, because Romans 7, 6 and Romans 8, 1 make very clear that you are not under the law and there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. What Paul describes in Romans 7 is really just a back and forth skirmish against sin under the law that leads into a downward spiral of thinking, discouragement, captivity, and enslavement to sin. And yes, that's the terminology of the text. That's exactly what he talks about. There is enslavement. There is captivity. There is this discouragement. There is this downward spiral. But today, you are not enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 also says this. And it uses another time adverb. And it says, now you are freed from sin and enslaved to God. That's the true state of Christianity today. You have newness of life. You can walk in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the law. And that's what I want you to come away with this evening. The defeating, enslaving, imprisoning nature of the person in Romans 7 is not the current Christian experience. It's not. Even if you might feel like that at times, I understand that. But that's not the state of where you are. And Romans 7 states it as though it is the current state of this person. And that's not true for us today. Yes, we do struggle with sin. That is true. Absolutely. But not to the level of the hopeless inability of Romans 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this about us today. So then, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Yes, that's today. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. That's today. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is today. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, we should also what? Walk in the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, for this reason, rather, brothers, make haste to make your calling and election sure. In other words, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I have confidence in my salvation? You want to know what it is? What does the Bible say? For by practicing these things, you will not stumble. That's what 2 Peter 1:10 says, is the confidence of our salvation. When your life shows signs of fruit, not perfection, but they're showing signs of fruit, that is the biblical benchmark for the proof of your salvation. And that's what the rest of the Bible points you to for assurance of your salvation. And if we understand Romans 7 correctly, then we will see that Romans 7 is pointing us not to Romans 7, but it's pointing us to Romans 8. And it's pointing us there so that we would have assurance of salvation there, not in Romans 7. We have so much more to cover on this. We're just getting into this. Next time, we're going to walk through the text together and build a proper understanding of Romans 7. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a passage like Romans 7 that teaches us about what life was like under the law. And Lord, we are not under that domain anymore. And we are so thankful for that when we understand that correctly. Because being under the law is an imprisoning and enslaving experience that is very defeating and ultimately hopeless. We need to be redeemed out from under the law, like what Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, that Christ came into the form of flesh so that he would redeem us out from underneath the law. Lord, thank you that you have accomplished redemption to redeem us out from under the law, even though we deserve to be under the heaviness of the law and to live that high and holy standard all on our own. We cannot accomplish that on our own. And we are so grateful that Jesus Christ signed off on the old covenant contract, so to speak, from his own life, from his own death. And he drafted a new contract, one that gives us the ability to walk in newness of life because we ride on the coattails of his life under the old covenant. And it is that for that reason that we are saved. And it is under the new covenant that we live the newness of life. And we are so grateful for that. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to understand how to apply that into our lives this week as we continue to dive deeper into this important and beautiful text. In Jesus' name, amen.